We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. We left off last time after the fall of man, and we kind of went all the way through verse 6. And so let's just kind of read this real quick. In verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So again, bringing doubt to the word of God. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it.'" He didn't say that. "Lest you die." So she knew she wasn't supposed to eat of this tree. "And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That's the first recorded lie in Scripture. That is why Satan is the father of lies. And we find that in John 8:44, that we're told that he's the father of lies. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open." That's actually true. "And you will be like God." No, you won't. That is the lie. "Knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her." Again, Adam was there the whole time. Okay? "And he ate." And so that's kind of where we left off last time. So this temptation comes, and I have this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I want you to take a look at here. But he says this in his book, Temptation, and I thought this was really good. He said, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition, vanity, desire for revenge, a love of fame and power, or greed or money. Joy in God is extinguished in us. We seek all our joy in the creature," meaning ourselves, "when temptation comes. At this moment, when temptation comes, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with the forgetfulness of God." I think that's so key, you know. We've all been there before in the midst of temptation, or if we follow the temptation, it's not out of a hatred for God. It's just that we are no longer thinking about God, a forgetfulness of God, what his word says, and we're just fixated on whatever that temptation is, how it's going to bring joy to the creature, me, you know. "The lust that aroused envelopes the mind and of the will of man in the deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The question presents themselves, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case?" We rationalize, don't we? We rationalize. "Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now here in my particular situation to appease that desire? And it is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God." It's such a profound understanding of what temptation is all about. So then in verse 7, and that's exactly what happened with Eve and Adam here. They're so fixated on how this is going to be pleasurable to them, how this is going to make them like God. And they forget what the word of God said, what God himself said, "Do not eat. For the day that you eat of this, you will surely die." That is not in the forefront of their mind. So, verse 7, they eat of the forbidden fruit. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." The eyes of both of them were open. This means they came to a certain understanding, but it was not what the serpent had led them to believe. It states, they knew they were naked, not that they had the knowledge of evil. In other words, Satan was correct in that their eyes would be open, but he lied in saying that they would be like God in knowing good and evil. They would not know between good and evil like God does. You see, God knows about good and evil, but God knows evil not through personal experience. They now do through personal experience. And it's not the same as how God knows evil. much like the oncologist knows about cancer, not by personal experience, but by knowledge about it, and in God's case, his foreknowledge. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew evil in a way as cancer sufferer knows cancer by sad personal experience and suffering the consequences of it. Adam and Eve now know evil because they have experienced it, and now they're experiencing its consequences. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. There was a recognition. There's a new relationship that is developing here with each other, and it's embodied in this self-consciousness. Instead of knowing good and evil in a positive sense, they now know they were naked in a negative sense. It's interesting, in Genesis 2:25 and in Genesis 3:7, the same word is used here, but it's a different spelling. In Genesis 2:25, where it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, is the Hebrew word arom, arom. And then here in verse 7, it's the word arom. It's just a slight difference in spelling here. Means the same thing, but from now on, the word naked is now being pronounced and written arom, and it's always in a negative sense. Whereas before the fall, it was positive. Now it's always viewed in a negative sense, in a way of shame and guilt. And yet the human body is something that God created. And after Jesus' death on the cross, those who receive him as their Lord and Savior, we're told that the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of this body. That this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 16:9. But the sin of Adam and Eve broke this fellowship with God, and what was once good in our nakedness before God became a source of shame and viewed in a negative light. This verse goes on to say, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The knowledge they had gained was actually overwhelming to them that they sewed fig leaves together. The Hebrew word for sewed here is only used three other times in the Hebrew Bible. Job 16:15, Ecclesiastes 3:7, and Ezekiel 13:18. And it's always used in a negative sense. The sewing of sackcloth in order for repentance to take place. The sewing of a torn garment. Well, that's negative in the sense the reason you have to sew it is because it's first torn. And then the sewing of magical charms to the sleeve of idolatrous daughters of Israel. And so everything about this is showing the negative of what's going on here. And why fig leaves? Of all things, why fig leaves? Well, Arnold Fruchtebaum tells us that the Jewish rabbis always believed that the fig leaf was used because the fig is what they saw as the forbidden fruit in its day. And so the Talmud says where they would have sinned, they also made amendment. And from these things, they made themselves coverings. And the word coverings means girdles. It is an article of a woman's dress in Isaiah 3:24. It's also used as a belt of a warrior. And so in verse 8, it goes on, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Separation has now taken place. Whereas before they would hear God, they would have run to him. Now they hide from him. It's interesting because in Isaiah 59:2 it says, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. And just so you properly understand what is being said there, it is our sin, it is our iniquities that separates us from God. It's what makes us turn from God. It's not as though the sin is so powerful that it deflects God. No, our sin takes us away from God. God is more powerful than anything and everything. And there's nothing that can hinder him from doing anything that he wants to do. But it's our sin that separates us from God. It is so powerful that it takes us away from God. God doesn't leave us, we leave him because of our sin. And so here they hear the sound of the Lord God and that Shekinah glory that they have with him each and every day. They hear of him, and once they hear of him, they turn and they want to hide and not be in his presence. It says the Lord God walking in the garden. The word walking is a Hebrew word, halach. It's a verb tense form that means to traverse, to walk about, to go to and fro in a habitual way, meaning God regularly did this with them. Okay? So we know that some semblance of time, whether that was days or weeks, whatever that might have been, they walked with God during this time every single day before this horrible day. And the phrase, the cool of the day, means it was probably towards sundown in the context of the Middle East. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they try and hide from God's presence because there's a new relationship here. And it's no longer possible for them to fellowship with God the way they did before. There's this recognition, a negative one. It's a negative relationship now with God that is filled with guilt and fear. And instead of hiding them their nakedness from each other, they try to hide it from God. And this they could not do. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" The first question is from God. Where are you? Now, of course, God knows where they are. The real issue is behind the question, where are you? Like, why are you hiding? This is similar to God's other questions that he poses throughout Scripture. We see that in Genesis 4:9 when God asks Cain, "Hey, you know what? Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, he already knows where he is. We read before that how after Cain killed his brother Abel, that his blood cried out to God. So God knew exactly what had happened there. But God was giving Cain the opportunity to confess. In Genesis 16:8, he does the same thing with Hagar. He says, "Where are you going?" And God, and of course God knew, but he was asking in order to get some sort of admission from her of what it is that she's doing. And it's the same thing here with Adam. Adam, where are you? Meaning, what are you doing? Why are you hiding? What's going on? And it's a way that God is trying to prompt an admission from Adam of what has happened. And so in verse 10, it says, "So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So even Adam doesn't answer the question, where are you? He's not, you know, this isn't Marco Polo. "Marco Polo, over here. I'm over here. I'm behind the tree, Adam. There's lots of trees. I know, trying to hit my voice." You know, I mean, he doesn't even answer that question. He's answering the question of why is he hiding? "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam admits a fear of God that he hasn't experienced before. And it was the fear of God in the same garden that provoked Adam to hide. Adam's stated reason for hiding, "I was naked." Okay. But you've been naked before God this whole time. So what's the problem? What's the problem? It was not an appropriate way to meet God prior to the fall. And so at this point, they're covering with fig leaves. And so they're not even naked at this point, you know? And so, but it's this knowledge. It's this fear based on the knowledge of nakedness and what that really means before God. Because when you are naked, you are there for all to see. And it speaks of a transparency as well that is now kind of still there, but now he understands this transparency of, I got sin in my life now. I now have fear. I have guilt. I have all these anxieties and all these things that I didn't have before. You're going to be able to see all that. None of that was there before. And so for you to see me in my unfallen state, everything was fine. Everything's good between. But now you can see my fallen state. And he's not comfortable with that. He's not comfortable with that. And he stood naked, not just physically, but spiritually. And he's guilty and he's in shame before God. And so he says, "I hid myself." For the time being, Adam does not, at this point, incriminate Eve. He doesn't incriminate Eve. He uses a singular pronoun, including only himself. The Hebrew word for hiding is a term used of hiding from God, and it's only found here in verses 8 and 10. It's the only place that's found. And so in verse 11, he said, "Who told you you were naked?" Nakedness is not a condition of which one is totally unaware. The real question is, what is the source of this knowledge that you now feel guilt and shame and that you have to now hide yourself from me? No answer is given. In fact, no answer is expected from that. Instead, he continues, God continues, said, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And literally in the Hebrew, this reads, from the tree which I commanded you not to eat. Did you eat? Did you eat? So that's the question. And there's only one answer to that. I ate. But that's not what he says. Instead, he says this. And the man said, the woman you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Here, let me set the stage before I answer the question. You know, the question has just one answer. I ate or no, I didn't eat. That's all that question requires. But look how quickly sin now makes you give commentary of why you did what you did. Look how quickly. How long are they in this fallen state? Well, they made fig leaves, so I would say less than an hour, okay? Less than an hour. And look how quickly, before you admit your sin, you have to give commentary so you will have understanding of why I sinned and how you can see it really isn't my fault. That's not true confession. That's not true confession. How quickly we rationalize, how quickly we want to be able to say, instead of saying, no, I did this, we want to say, well, but there's a reason. Oh, so long as there's a reason why you sinned, that's okay then. It's not. And the first person he blames is God. Because he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Adam, it was just not so long ago that you were put to sleep. God created out of your side woman. And you woke up and you just went, wow. And God, like the father bride, presents you this bride to you. Remember how excited you were? And now, this wonderful gift that God has given to you, God, there's something wrong with her. You made her, and look what you made. You made her, and yet she is the one who gave me of the fruit, and I ate. Interesting. Blaming God. Then he moves from blaming God indirectly to blaming Eve. She gave me of the tree. His rationalization is, again, that I'm the criminal, I'm the one that did wrong, but I'm also the victim here. I'm also the victim. The environment, the person you gave me, the pressure, it's not my fault. But yes, I did eat. I hope that answers your question. Wow. Wow. Hey, it's this environment. It's these parents that you gave me. It's society. It's the way that I was raised and brought up. It's those TV shows. It's those video games. It's those, and you can place anything you want. This shaped and formed me, so I cannot, it's not my fault. If you know what God's word says, if you've been taught God's word, then all those other things, rationale, excuses, and everything else. After only indirectly blaming God and directly blaming Eve and basically blaming his circumstances and everything else, that's when he admits and states, and I ate. But it really needs to be seen in the context of all of this. And this is what we do with our sin. Instead of just going straight to God as believers in Jesus Christ, going straight to God and just saying, I did this. We like to go to God, but he, she, they pushed all my buttons. And that's why I did this. And that's not true confession. And I don't believe that you're forgiven when you go to God and you have all these reasons why. I've often said this when it comes to when in John 1:9, where it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John is speaking to believers there. You got to confess your sin, not give this big commentary before you say, and I did this. You just go to God and say, I did this, I was wrong, and you specifically name that sin. Please don't be vague with your sin before God. Yeah, you know, I probably shouldn't have, you know, treated that person that way. No, what did you say exactly? And what was wrong with what it is that you said? And that's what you need to go to God with. And don't generalize, don't rationalize, don't generalize, don't be vague with your sin. Go and say, God, I did this, I was wrong, please forgive me. That's how you go to God. What did you do? Not any commentary would lead up to that. Because for one, God already knows that anyway. You know, I mean, I hope none of you go to God and go, God, it's so great to be with you here this morning or today. But there's some things that happened yesterday. Let me set the stage. God's just going, really? He knows everything. He knows everything. Did you eat of the tree? I ate. That's all you had to say. But it just shows how quickly sin, you're spiraling down. It's spiraling out of control. This is the first passing of the buck. And it's been passed around ever since. It's not my fault. And you fill in the blank. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman never lies here. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That's absolutely true. But she does kind of cast blame on the serpent, but he did deceive her. She did not say, the serpent that you created, God, deceived me. She doesn't say that. The man that you gave me did not stop me. She didn't say that. She said an actual truth. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's a lot more forthright. Still didn't need to say anything about the serpent. You could have just said, I ate. Could have said, I ate. But the serpent did deceive her. That scene clearly affirmed in two places in the New Testament, both by Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And in 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so Eve is correct. She was deceived. And she's being very accurate here. She does not lie. And then she says, and I ate. Her admission also comes only at the end of the sentence. She did rationalize a little bit as well, minimizing the issue because she was deceived. This shows how sin has corrupted fully. Neither Adam nor Eve is willing to just make a simple confession and take full responsibility of their actions in their sin. Doesn't happen here. Now, before we go any further, it's interesting to me that when God comes to them, Adam and Eve in the garden, in the cool of the evening, he calls for Adam. He doesn't call for Eve. And there's a reason for that. The moment that they sin, do you not think that God knew? Of course he knew. He knew that they have sinned. He now knows they're in a fallen state. So when he comes this time, at the same time that he comes every day, it would seem like from the language that is being used, he comes calling for who? Adam. Adam. This is known in God's word as federal headship. That just like in any company and family, if something is out of sorts, you go to the head. You go to the top of the corporation. You're responsible for all of this. Something is out of whack here. You go to the head. And so something is out of whack now with humanity, where God made them male and female. And who does he go? He goes to the male. He goes to Adam. Because guess what? She is your helpmate. You're the one that's supposed to lead. If something has happened here, you're responsible. I hold you responsible as the leader of Eve, of what's going on here. Federal headship. The word here, federal headship, even though you won't find those words in the Bible, we find this concept in the Bible, is one who represents, and I should have there, and responsible for the rest of his family. Adam represents the rest of humanity since all descendants come from him. We kind of see this example in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that Jesus is a priest under the order of Melchizedek, which we will come to in chapter 14 of Genesis when we get there in 2023. So, but when we get there, we'll be able to see this. And so Melchizedek is this priest that Abraham pays a tenth of the spoils when he went after his nephew and defeated the enemies and brought back the spoil. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek, a priest. Now, the question is, here in Hebrews, there's going to be those who say, but the greatest priesthood is Aaron and the Levitical priests. And so the Hebrew writer says, no, because Jesus is not of that priesthood. He's the priesthood of Melchizedek, shows that that is a greater priesthood than the priesthood that came through Aaron. And here's his argument for it. He says in verse 8, he says, here mortal men, that'd be the sons of Aaron, the Levites, receive tithes, but there he receives them, meaning Melchizedek, of whom it is a witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The Hebrew writer is trying to say here is that he's arguing from the greater to the lesser, that it's the lesser who pays tithes to the greater. And because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, because of his progeny, because of his descendants are in his loins, like Aaron and the Levites, then that shows that they also gave tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, thus showing that Melchizedek's priesthood is higher and greater than the Aaronic priesthood, thus establishing that federal headship. Abraham is the head of what? The Jewish nation. That's where the Jewish nation came from. And so because of what he has done, that then is imputed to them that they have done that. Thus, when Adam sinned, in his fallen state, all his descendants are what? In that fallen state in which he imputed to them. And so that is his argument here. And so I want you to go here to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul makes this clear, this federal headship clear. We're going to see here in Romans chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 12. So I have a quick little outline of just the last half of this chapter. But in Romans 5, we see in verses 12 through 14, the ruin of mankind. That'd be through Adam and his headship there. And then we see the restoration of mankind, verses 15 through 19. That'd be Jesus in the new covenant. And then you have the reign of grace in mankind, verses 20 through 21, which we'll hit on very briefly. And so a quick summary would be the condemnation through Adam in those first few verses, and then the justification through Christ in the following verses, and then the blessing in Christ far outweigh what we lost through Adam, which is just mind-blowing to me. So here in verse 12 of Romans 5, it says, therefore, just as through one man, that'd be Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This word one is used 12 times in verses 12 through 19. The emphasis in this section is how man's act affects all he represents. There's two representatives here in this area of scripture, Adam and Christ. Two acts, sin, and then obedience. Two results, death, because of what Adam did, and life, because of what Christ did. Two races now, humans, Adam, infected everybody, and believers, those who are in Christ. In Adam, we have sin and death. In Christ, we have obedience and life. Adam represents the human race. He's the father of all mankind, all embracing headship. When he sinned and broke his covenant relationship with God, he took all his offspring with him and plunged them into the darkness of sin. And notice that our text says, through one man's sin entered the world. It does not say through one man and woman's sin. One man. Who is being held responsible here? Adam is. Adam is. And as every leader is held responsible for those that he leads. And so, again, we have Adam, the first man, has this unique responsibility before God and how he leads that Eve did not have. So today we're looking at the federal headship in the way of all of humanity, of life and death. Next time when we get together, Lord willing, next week, we're going to go over this federal headship as we go through how God then now pronounces judgment through the rest of chapter 3, but how that also, that federal headship is also in place in the marriage relationship of a husband and wife, and why it's also in place in the church of why men lead and men are pastors and women are not, according to God's word. And we'll be able to see that next week. Those of you who don't know about that, come next week. You can stew over it for 7 days, but next week is when we will be able to show exactly what God's word says, all right? And understand this, that that here at Calvary Castle Rock, we are going to do what God's word says, not what culture says. Culture does not dictate how we're supposed to lead in our marriages. The culture is not going to dictate how we lead here inside the church. It is Jesus Christ and through his body that changes culture. That's the way it's supposed to be. It is not culture that changes the body of Christ. And so unless you can show me where I err according to God's word, we're going to do what God's word says. And let me tell you something, I have erred according to what God's word has said before. We're going to do it this way. Yeah, but Dave, did you know the Bible said that? I did not. You know? And so I don't lead and minister the way that I did 15, 20 years ago. I've grown. I've seen what God's word says about this and about this. And so I will definitely be flexible from what I see the word of God says. And there are some of you out there that know some stuff that I don't know that I would love to be able to hear from you. I really would. Okay? But make sure that it is based on the word of God and not what you feel. Amen. Because that has nothing to do with what God has called us to do. So, he says right here, through one man, sin entered the world. And so, Paul understands this. Obviously, Jesus understands that. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He's calling Adam. He's not calling Eve. And it's through one man, sin entered the world. So Paul is speaking this. So he understands this federal headship. He understands it. And so as we continue on here, Adam is responsible for the fall, not Eve. Not Eve. And so we read in 1 Timothy 2:13 again, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Eve was deceived when she sinned, but Adam was not, which tells us something about Adam's sin. He did it knowingly. His would be more of rebellion. He was not deceived. He absolutely rebelled. And so Adam eating of this forbidden fruit is known as original sin. And everyone from then on was born with original sin. Adam here is seen in this verse in this federal headship, a representative of all those in the old creation. We are all born in the old creation, born in sin nature. But then Jesus comes along and he is a federal head or representative of the new creation. I love that. When you come to Christ, you become a new creation, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. I'm so grateful for that verse. I love that verse. You know, Dave, I was. And it still shows itself every now and then, but I wasn't, but I'm not anymore. I'm a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new in Christ. That's awesome. That's absolutely awesome. And that's the hope that God brings through his son to everyone.
Well, I was created this way. This is who I am. And just this old curmudgeon.
You don't have to be. Receive Jesus. Let Jesus change you. Become a new creation. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. And many of you have become new in Christ, and other people see that. And they're going, I just can't believe you. This Jesus kick that you're on has lasted for like 15 years. I really thought it'd be over by now. And you know what? You are so different than you were before. Yes, because Jesus does that. And we love that about him. But what we also need to know that first, we're born in that old creation. We're born in sin. Even the smallest baby is a sinner, subject to death. David understood this when he wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 51:5. We're born in this world sinners. Every now and then, I have a conversation with someone, and they'll say, well, I don't believe in original sin. I think when babies are born, they're innocent. They're just pure. They're just wonderful. I go, no, they're not. And you haven't been looking very carefully. Because when they don't get what they want, they scream. Why? Because they can only see things through themselves. That's why. And as they grow, you see them become these little balls of sin. And you don't have to teach them to do wicked things. You don't have to teach them. You know, the first words are usually mine. And you don't have to teach a kid not to share or to punch another kid to take their toy. You don't have to teach that. It kind of comes to them. They have what I want. I can fix that. Zoom. It's how their little minds work. You have to teach them that's wrong. You have to teach them to do right. You have to teach them that. Why? Because they're born in sin. That's why. They're born in sin. And it's obvious. So what happens when a baby dies? Well, the interesting thing is God's word makes it very clear, if you ask me. When David sinned with Bathsheba and then murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, she was pregnant and they had a son. They had a son. Nathan comes to David and tells him this story and says, "You are the man." And so David finally repents and he says, "That's fine, you're forgiven, but your child is going to die." So they have the child. And we're told here that David begins to pray and fast, hoping that God will change his mind. And so we read this, that as he's praying and fasting, he kind of noticed something about his servants whispering to each other, and he kind of realizes that the child probably died, and they don't know how to really tell him. So he just asks him, "Is the child dead?" And he says, "Yes, they are dead." And then we read in 2 Samuel 12:21. David gets up from fasting, gets something to eat, and that seems strange to his servants. So they asked David. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead." Male child. Notice he doesn't call him by name. You know why? Because a name hasn't been given to him because he died on the seventh day. And it's on the eighth day that you circumcise the male child and give him his name. And that's why he remains nameless here. So he says, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David, you're going to go to the place where dead people go. Now, I would submit to you that at this time, where is that? Well, back then, that would have been paradise, the place of the righteous dead. When Jesus died, and those 3 days before he rose again in his body there, during those 3 days, it says that he went to paradise. And then he went to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But he took captivity captive, meaning he took the place of the righteous dead in Sheol. If you just do a circle and put a line down it, you have the place of the righteous dead, and then you have the place of the unrighteous dead. Jesus took paradise up into heaven. There's still the place of the unrighteous dead. Hell is there, the abuso, and all those bad places are in there. So Jesus took that captivity captive up to heaven with him. So now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But at that time, paradise was down there in Sheol. So where did David go? He went to paradise because that's where his child was, went to paradise. So when little children die, what happens? Back then, they'd go to paradise. Now, because Jesus took paradise up into heaven, absent body, present with the Lord, now when a child dies, guess what? They go to heaven. They go to heaven. God's word affirms that, makes that very, very clear. Now, here's another question that kind of comes up since we're kind of on a roll in this way. What about those who are mentally challenged? What about those who are mentally challenged? They're born that way and everything else. What happens to them? You know, God has a specific verse for that. It's Deuteronomy 1:39. I've read volumes on people's belief of what happens with those who are mentally challenged and things like that, and very long chapters of what they think. And it just, to me, was never the right answer. And I found this verse like about 15, 16 years ago. And I love that because God makes things very, very simple. Before going into the promised land, why did one generation die out? And what was that cutoff, you know, of those who weren't held responsible for not going into the promised land? It was the age of 20 and under. Does that mean that God doesn't hold anybody responsible from under the age of 20? I don't think so, but there is a cutoff there. But there's something said here about the little children. Are the little children also going to be punished because their parents were cowards and didn't go into the promised land? Here, we're seeing here in Deuteronomy 1:39, moreover, your little ones and your children who say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil. Wouldn't that be those who are mentally handicapped, mentally challenged? That even in their adulthood, they're still mentally challenged and they might only have a mind of a 10-year-old or 12-year-old or whatever, even though they might be 50, 60 years old. I mean, what about those? Well, if you have no knowledge of good and evil, if you don't have the capacity, then guess what? They shall go in there. Where? To the promised land. If you ask me, that would speak of heaven. That would speak of heaven. To them, I will give it and they shall possess. I'm not going to hold them responsible for not going into the promised land. I'm not going to hold them responsible because they don't know good and evil. And so again, I would give that to you. I hope that ministers to some of you today. Now, someone might say, I thought we were sinners because we broke the law. No, we're sinners before the law was even given. We break the law because we're sinners. We inherit our sin nature from Adam. And I know a lot of people might be saying, well, that's not fair. I've said this several times. Fair is what you go to with your families where they give blue ribbons to pigs and things like that. That's what a fair is, okay? If you're looking for fair in your life, being a Christian, get rid of that altogether. That's not the way God works things, okay? If I do this, this, and this, then God will do this and this. So I got to do enough good things so God does enough good things to me. That's not how it works, okay? We come from a place of obedience because of our great gratitude of heart of what it is that he has done. That's why we do what we do. So getting back to this, some would say that it's not fair that I'm being held responsible for Adam's sin. Here's the thing. You are not responsible for Adam's sin. You are, however, affected by Adam's sin. You're not responsible for it, but you're affected by it. Again, this original sin is teaching that Adam's sin brought to us both this guilt and this fallen nature. But to deny Adam's representation of headship would then also deny Christ's representation of headship on the cross. I did nothing to be in this sinful condition. That's true. And you did nothing to be in this glorified position in Christ either, because Jesus did it all on the cross. Just like you have to receive it, whether you like it or not, that you're in this fallen state, you also have to receive what Jesus did for you on the cross. Both is a receivership. One, you didn't have a choice. This next one, you do. And I've often said this. It's just not fair. It's not my fault. I didn't choose to. Okay, fine. Say whatever you want. But you're now being presented with Jesus. And guess what? You do now get to choose your future. Couldn't have chosen where you are now or your past or how you're raised. I get that. Okay? Wasn't fair. It's not about fair. But now let me bring you to fair. You get to choose where you're going to spend eternity. You get to choose the rest of your life from here on out. If you're hearing the gospel right now, you get to choose right now. So now if you don't choose Christ, tomorrow, the next day, however long it takes for you to receive Christ, or you never receive Christ, you have no excuse for where you end up and what the rest of your life is going to be like. No excuse, because you had a chance to choose and you chose not to. You didn't like how you didn't have a chance to choose, and for some reason you don't like having being able to choose. You are messed up, okay? Because you get an opportunity here. So we're told here in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. That's all of humanity that's ever lived. We're all in Adam. In Christ, all shall be made alive. That isn't all of humanity. Those are those who receive Jesus, then become in Christ. I am no longer in Adam. I was, but now I'm in Christ. Now I'm in Christ. Just like Adam imputed us a sinful nature, Jesus imputes to us his righteousness. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Going back here to Romans 5. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed, meaning as a transgression, because transgression is a violation of the known law. We know that the root of it all, we were made sinners because of Adam and not because we broke the law ourselves. We know this because sin and death were in the world before the law was ever given. And so it goes on in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type, a picture of who? Jesus. And this picture has to do with more with contrast than similarities. We go on and we read here in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The first contrast we see here is the offense of Adam and the wonderful free gift of Jesus. By the sin of the first, many died. The word many means everyone. But the gift of Jesus dying for the sin of mankind, grace abounded to many. That doesn't mean everyone. That means to those who receive Jesus. You have two many's here, and in this verse, they do not refer to the same people. The first include all who are subject to death, and that's everyone, but the second one is only for those who receive Jesus. And so we know this and we see this. While God's mercy is showered on all, his grace is only appropriated by those who trust in the Savior. The grace is he died for all. But that mercy, that love, and to be appropriated only go to those who receive that gift. That's why it's called a gift. A gift given isn't enough. A gift also has to be received. But the gift is given to all, but not all receive it, which is really silly. Which is really silly. That's like allowing for all those UPS packages and FedEx packages and Amazon packages just to pile up on their front doorstep. Hey, gift's been given. Yeah, I don't want it. What? How silly is that? How ridiculous is that? I don't know about you, but when we drive by our house and I see one of those out in front of our door, I go, ooh, you know? Hey, we got something. And I'm trying to think, did I order something or was it from my wife? I can't remember. Yeah. So it's kind of cool. And so a gift has been given, but it has to be opened, has to be received. Another contrast that we see here is verse 16. It says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That definitely was not a gift. The judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Condemnation isn't a good gift at all. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Here you are given condemnation. That wasn't a gift. But here's the gift, justification. Why wouldn't you want to open that? Because that only comes in Jesus. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more are those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life of the one through the one, Jesus Christ. So you get one here, and it's not a package. This has been given to you. You have to receive it, and it's called death. And then you have a gift given to you that takes away death, and it's an abundance of grace and life in the person of Jesus Christ. Why would you not open that? Why would you not open that? And what is the meaning of death here? Is it physical death or spiritual death? Because if it was physical death that was being spoken of here, when you receive Jesus, nobody would die physically. But people do, okay? People do. So we understand this to mean spiritual death, what is being spoken of here. In the garden, original sin brought both physical and spiritual death. Jesus said, or God said, that the day that you eat of it, you will what? For in the day, die. But that day they didn't die. Adam lived another 900 plus years, okay? But he did die spiritually. His fellowship with God had been severed at that point. As we continue to go to chapter 3, we're going to see the rest of that day is him kicking him out of the garden and not having that physical fellowship with him anymore. Okay? So there's a death spiritually that took place, but the physical death also is going to come 900 years later. But the death that happened on that day was spiritual. And so this is what happens here. Someone asked me, but Dave, didn't Jesus also reconciled the physical death as well? He did, because what? Our bodies are going to be resurrected again, isn't it? And Jesus was resurrected again in his physical body to be able to show that our physical bodies will also be resurrected someday. But that happens later on, much like it did with Adam and Eve, but the spiritual death, as it happened instantaneously, our spiritual in a sense, resurrection back with God, our fellowship with God, being reunited to God, also happens instantly the moment you receive Jesus. Amen? So we see this here, going on in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So you have two alls here. The first all are in Adam. The second all are in Christ. And again, those in Christ are all those who have received Christ are in Christ. But the other all means all of humanity in Adam. Verse 19, for as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Again, it has to do with being in Adam and being in Christ. Being in Adam, you were made sinners. Being in Christ, guess what? We were being made righteous. We're made righteous. Verse 20, moreover, in the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This blows my mind, because we see much more three times, verse 15, 17, and 20. And what is being said here is that the blessing we have in Christ, you read Ephesians about that, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, okay? The blessing we have in Christ far outweighs what we would have had in unfallen Adam. Take that in for a moment. Wait, you mean we messed up and everything like that, and by God's grace, he's going to end up pouring out to us more than if we had not sinned to begin with? Yes. That's crazy. But that shows the amazing supply of grace that God has that he's willing to pour upon his people. That's just nuts when you think about it. But that's why it's amazing grace. And that's why he is such an amazing, benevolent father. Now, going back here to Genesis 3, let's shoot over to Genesis 3. We're going to end with this because I love this part. Here in Genesis 3, notice the way that God dealt with Adam and Eve. And I believe it's the same way God deals with us today. We have here Adam and Eve hiding from God with their man-made coverings to try and help take away their shame before God. So what does God do? God seeks them out, they hide, God finds them. I would submit to you that this is what God does with us. God calls, we hide, God still finds us. He seeks. Adam, where are you? Insert your name there. Because he came calling for you at one time. If you're a believer, you most likely remember when God was calling you, and yet you were hiding yourself with your own man-made coverings of the philosophies of the world. You might have been hiding in your affluence, so blessed with all these material things, and this is what's going to make me happy, this is what's going to make me happy, this is going to make me happy. But you know about God, people have been telling you about God, you've been hiding from God. How? With your own man-made coverings of affluence. You're hiding your denial through drugs and alcohol. You're hiding through your man-made coverings of hurt through carnal pleasures. You're hiding in these man-made coverings of lies of false religions that say that you could become God. Whatever your man-made coverings were, God was calling you. And remember how sweet it was when you finally turned to say, here I am. I'm here, right here. And you turned towards God as he pursued you, and then you were reunited with your heavenly father, how he brought you home, how you have peace now, true peace, belonging of a relationship purchased by his blood, because that's how much he loved you. Perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus here today. You're still hiding with your man-made coverings of the philosophies of this world, which lie and say you will not surely die, that you're okay, just the way you are, you're fine. You could be anything you want to be. Don't let gender define you. The heart wants what the heart wants. You have to love yourself. You were born that way. You can't help how you feel, and so you cover yourself up with these platitudes of worldly philosophies, but they will not satisfy. And you do feel shame. You do feel guilt. You are afraid. But those other things don't work. Why? Because they're lies of the devil. That's why. And you know something is wrong. And what is wrong is that you're a fallen creature of the sin nature of Adam, like all of us were. But the difference is we turned and heeded the call. And I'm here to tell you that God is calling you. Stop hiding. Come to him, admit your sin, watch him graciously restore you to the place of being a child of God. When you come to Christ, you become a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. God sees you. He's calling you. He seeks you. He loves you. And you need to respond to him, admit you are scared. Some of you are watching online. This is going to go out on the radio someday. That message is still for you. And it's my hope and desire that you will admit you have been deceived by the world. But the question is, are you going to respond to God calling you? Are you going to respond to him seeking after you? Are you going to respond to his love? Are you going to confess your sin and turn to him and receive that gift of his son, Jesus Christ? The Bible makes it very clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we're told in Romans 6:23, very, very clearly, God tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, there could be some people here today, here in this sanctuary, watching online when it gets to the radio, that they've heard the message. It's penetrated their heart. And they want to know what to do next. You're calling them. All they need to do is respond with a prayer, something like this. They can repeat this prayer silently to themselves and to you. Father, I believe I have been hiding from you with my own man-made coverings. So I ask that you forgive me of that. Father, I believe you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for the sin of mankind. My sin. And so I ask that you forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my life, and that you would make me a new creation where old things would pass away. Behold, all things would become new. I pray for that, and I ask for that in faith. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would know that they are now a child of God. If you prayed that prayer here, this morning in this sanctuary, then you are being called to the communion table where the bread represents the body and the juice, the blood of Jesus on the cross given his all. And Father, if somebody has prayed that prayer, they wouldn't leave here without letting us know so we can give them a Bible. We can tell them what the next steps are of being discipled, maybe getting baptized here this next week. We'd love to be able to do that. If you're far away and you're just watching us online, call us. We'll find a church in your area that will take care of you and be able to walk with you and disciple you so you could grow in your newfound faith. Father, thank you so much for your word. Change us, grow us, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.